Psalm 77. Our economic times have presented many of us with probably more temporal troubles than we would care to have. Some of us have lost jobs. Budgets are tight. Mortgage payments seem to loom large. Home values have dropped. Investments have tanked. And in the midst of these outward trials, our inward stability can become more easily shaken than we might care to admit. Sometimes our circumstances make us ask unsettling questions. Am I all alone in this? Is God expressing his displeasure with me by perhaps sending me an extended outward trial? And we can sometimes despair at these kind of circumstances. Will God ever remove his hand from me? Can I ever know his comforts again? Of course, others of us don't need an economic downturn to feel the weakness of our hearts. Some of us battle with false guilt of sins already repented. Others of us struggle with long bouts of spiritual depression. Still others are plagued with internal fears of not ever having been saved at all. And sometimes we can't see the spiritual fruit in our lives that other people seem to think is so evident. Can't find the grace of the Lord Jesus or the love of God or the fellowship of His Spirit. And we start to get spun around in this maelstrom of our own kind of inward subjective thoughts and doubts and feelings and fears and temptations. And it feels like our feet don't really have a solid place to stand. We look around and everything seems to be changing. Everything seems to be volatile. It's up and down. And in our darker moments, even God Himself seems dark and foreboding to us. When you try to pray, your prayers just hit the ceiling. You try to read God's Word, and you only seem to be directed to those passages that make you doubt even more. Or that make you think, well, what does that mean? And all these things only compound our sorrows. All our anxieties and perplexities seem to wear out our hearts, and they give us no rest. And we begin to feel really tired spiritually. So what if God removes his hand of blessing for a time? Sure, we've all known times of blessing. Sure, it's an encouragement to you to be a part of a church like this that has a pastor who preaches God's word faithfully. But during the weeks can get long sometimes. It's a long time between Sundays every once in a while, isn't it? So what if in the midst of our troubles, we use all the means of grace that God has put at our disposal, and still, even though we're trying to do the right thing, we're praying, we're reading, we're talking with other people, other Christians, and still our souls refuse to be comforted? What if God seems distant, even after all of that? Well, what many of us want most in those times is someone who has been there before. That's what helps a lot of times. Give me someone who has felt what I'm feeling. Give me someone who knows what it's like when God seems distant, even when I'm reading my Bible like I should be, even when I'm praying like I should be. Give me someone who has been through that before, and let them counsel me. Let them console me. Let them advise me. Well, we're going to meet just such a man this evening. And his name is Asaph. And God has recorded the prayer that he prayed when he felt as we often feel. Psalm 77. And when Asaph's soul refused to be comforted, he remembered God's saving acts in history. That's what Asaph did. In order to anchor his soul, in order to give him somewhere firm to stand on, he said, you know what, I can't listen to myself anymore. I can't listen to what my soul is saying. I can't keep listening to my feelings. I have to look at what God has done objectively in the history of his people. And that will steady my soul. So if you write down one thing tonight, write this down. When our souls refuse to be comforted, we should remember God's saving acts in history. I think that's the main point of Psalm 77. If Asaph could boil it all down into one sentence, I think he would say, when our souls refuse to be comforted, we should remember God's saving acts in history. That's what he's modeling for us in Psalm 77. So as we read the passage together this evening, notice how the pronouns change from I and my in verses 1 to 12 to you and your, referring to God, in verses 13 to 20. So follow along with me as I read out loud Psalm 77, 1 through 20. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I think the first point that Asaph seems to be making in Psalm 77, 1 through 9, is that our souls are weak. Our souls are weak. That's clear from how he's praying. Now, it's not exactly clear what the trouble is that the psalmist is bringing to God. Some think it's a personal tragedy or difficulty. Others think it might be a national problem that Israel as a nation was facing. Whatever the trouble is, the psalmist cries out loud to God. So this is, it seems to be a vocal, it's an audible prayer. He's talking, he's not just thinking these things, he's speaking them. I cry aloud to God. And there's a lesson for us even in that. Vocal prayer focuses our minds to have to pronounce the words. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes when you're praying, just in your mind, you kind of drift off. You get distracted, you start thinking about other things instead of praying. And then it's been 5 minutes, you're like, oh, I was supposed to be praying. Well, if you're vocalizing your words, you're not going to do that. It's a discipline. And speaking our prayers confirms the reality of the prayer, the reality of the one who will hear the prayer. In fact, that's the psalmist's next statement. He will hear me. Now, that's a remarkable statement for Asaph to begin with. I mean, all the way to verse 10, his feelings are lagging behind. He kind of doesn't feel like praying. He doesn't feel like God hears him. But from the outset, he's already confident that God will hear him, even though he doesn't really feel that God hears him. So you kind of want to ask Asaph, well, how could you have that kind of confidence from the outset of crying out to God? But if you're crying out to God, aren't you waiting on him to respond? How can you be so sure that he will hear you? Well, part of God's covenant commitment to his people in the Old Testament was hearing their cries for help. That's part of what he had promised to do. That was what it meant for God to be their God and for them to be his people. Exodus 2, 23 to 24, when the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. He heard them. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see how in Exodus 2, God hearing them and God's remembering his covenant, they're linked together. God hears because he made a covenant with them. We also see the same connection between God hearing his people and remembering his covenant in 1 Kings 8, verse 53, at Solomon's dedication of the temple, when he says, "Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel. Give ear to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage." Hear them because you set them apart. That's the reason. That's the ground of the plea for them to be heard. So Asaph teaches us a couple of things here. God is personal. He is the personal hearing, helping God. He hears and helps based on his prior covenant commitments. So I don't know everybody here. So if you're here as a non-Christian, one who doesn't believe in Jesus' death and resurrection for the personal forgiveness of your sins, we want you to know that we Christians think God is real and he's personal. He's not just a figment of our imagination. He's not just a projection of some feeling that we have. What helps Asaph is not just that he can vent to some projection of his own preferences that he calls a higher power. It's that the real, living, personal God hears and understands Asaph's prayer on the basis of a prior covenant made with God's people in real history. And so as a non-Christian, your first need is to cry out to him, not to bless your investments again or to make things easy for you, but to save you from the power and penalty of your own sin. You need to cry out to him in repentance and faith. And Asaph teaches us that even when we feel the weakness of our souls most acutely in troubled times, we can still be confident that God will hear our prayers in spite of our weaknesses if we are the people of God, if we are in Christ, if we've been crucified with him and raised from the dead with him. And again, it's based on God's historical covenant promise to be our God. Our confidence in prayer today has to be rooted in the same covenant, the same God of the same promise, a promise that's mediated and fulfilled only in and by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So when we cry out to God as Christians under the new covenant, God remembers Jesus executed on the cross, buried, raised on the third day, and ascended into heaven to make intercession for all those who ever repent and believe in Christ. And Jesus' soul is never weak. He is always strong for us. He's always mediating God's presence to us as our high priest in heaven, always praying for us, always pleasing to his Father. Even if we, in our own behavior, are not pleasing to him, Christ is pleasing. Christ's righteousness is pleading for us before God. And it's God's love for Jesus that God remembers when we cry out to him. So even when we don't feel confident before God, even sometimes when we shouldn't feel confident before God because of our sin, we can still feel confident because of Christ. Because the ground that we stand on before God is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he will remember his love for Jesus and he'll care for us. Asaph also teaches us that our souls need the help of this personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We are not self-sufficient. Now, we're told that we should be self-sufficient. And our culture tells us, you know, you need to be able to stand on your own 2 feet. Culture tells us that religion is a crutch for weak people. We would say, well, we are weak people. We're not self-sufficient. In a sense, we do need God to be who he is. We need Christ to be who he is. Because we can't approach God. We cannot ask for God's help apart from Jesus Christ. We need him to stand us up before God. And yet because of our pride, it usually takes some time of trouble to get us to admit that our souls need God. We don't always like to admit that, do we? Sometimes we want to be able to get through something without praying about it or without reading God's word. So we have to come to grips with that in our souls. Asaph seeks the Lord by day and stretches out his hands to this personal God by night. So notice his seeking is continual. He knows that he can't just get by with a prayer or two kind of flung up haphazardly. He needs to continually seek this God. He needs to seek the help of this God. Our spiritual weakness also shows itself in our refusal to be comforted. Look there in verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 77. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So here Asaph is. I mean, Asaph's being a good Israelite. He's being a good Christian. He's doing all the right things, right? Remembering God's character, meditating on God's word. But it all seems to be backfiring on him. It doesn't seem to be working. And many of us have had this experience. We struggle with assurance of salvation, or we wrestle with spiritual doubts, or we battle with the guilt of our sin, or we wonder why God has caused some great tragedy to overtake us in our lives. And so we go to God's word, or we go to prayer, and we try to meditate, and we try to right the ship. And yet our initial meditations don't always help. They don't always work at first, do they? And God's character can often actually become frightening to us. We try to approach God and all we see is his holiness and his majesty. He's high and lifted up. He seems distant. He seems too high for us to reach. And he seems scary to us. And then meditation just seems exhausting. I mean, we try to meditate, we try to understand God's word, and sometimes just through our own weakness, we can't understand it. We keep trying, and we just get tired, and it's exhausting. And the fear and sorrow and confusion in our hearts prevents us from seeing the comforts of God's word. And our fears and our troubles then conceal God's compassion to us. We can't see him as the compassionate God yet. Even though we're trying, we still can't. And so even God's word sends us spiraling down into further sorrow and fear, and our minds race and our hearts pound, all in the middle of the night like Asaph. How often have you lost sleep over some trial or some sorrow that you've been experiencing? And so we come weary and tired out in our hearts. All we want is rest for our souls, even if it is in the middle of the day. We just think, Lord, can you just make this sorrow, make this pain go away? Make my doubt, make my worry stop. I'm tired of worrying about the situation. It is running me ragged. And yet we feel as if the Lord himself is the one holding our eyelids open. We look around and we think, God, I'm trying here, and you're the one that's not letting me sleep. You're the one holding my eyelids open. This is your fault. In a sense, we're right. He's the one that's not allowing all of our meditation to work. And we can start to realize that. And we can start to say, God, a little help would be nice. You're holding my eyelids. I'm trying to get rest in you. You're holding my eyelids up. And so soon we're not only sleepless, but we're speechless. Notice Asaph starts out vocalizing his prayers to God, audibly crying out to him. Yet in verse 4, he starts to run out of words. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Doesn't even know how to pray about his problem anymore. And so here he is, lying awake all night long, with nothing to say, nothing to pray, just exhausted. He doesn't know where to go with this. And that's how weak our souls get sometimes, isn't it? Don't you feel like Asaph sometimes? So Christian, if your soul has refused comfort recently, you should take courage. You should know that you are not the first Christian who has felt like you have felt in the middle of the night. You're not the first Christian who has tried to pray or tried to meditate on God's word, tried to apply God's word to your life, and it hasn't worked as soon as you thought it should. This is age-old stuff. This is how God works with his servants. This is how God treats his people. This was Asaph's experience. This was thousands of years ago. And this is one reason that he has preserved Asaph's prayer, is to comfort you in your experience of being exhausted by your trials and by your meditations and by your prayers. So look at how many times Asaph has to counsel his own soul to remember and to meditate. I mean, he's talking to himself here. Verse 1 and 2, he cries out aloud, his soul refuses to be comforted. Verse 3, he remembers and he meditates. But he moans and faints to the point that in verse 4, he can't even speak anymore. So what's he do in verse 6? Let me remember my song in the night. Okay, here's another. I'm going to try this again. I'm going to try another way. I'm going to sing my song. Maybe I'll open my hymn book. Maybe I'll open the Psalter and that'll help me. Maybe somebody else has written some song that will comfort my soul. Let me meditate in my heart. Tells himself again to remember and meditate. He says, then my heart made diligent search. You know, sometimes God makes us work hard before he lets us discover rest for our souls in his word. And when we're in the middle of that work, in the middle of that darkness in our soul, it is a test of faith in God's covenant love and mercy, isn't it? You are hanging on for dear life, thinking, God, I trust that you are there, and I trust that you still love me, and that you see what's going on, and that you have ordained all of this for my good and your glory, but I cannot feel you right now. And it's in that moment that you have to hang on to what God has said in his word as objective and true, even though you can't feel it, even though it doesn't feel true. You have to say, you know what? I'm trusting not in my own experience, but in God's faithfulness and in his word that he said, apart from how I feel about that word that he said. God wants us to search for him in those times. He wants us to look for him. And the questions Asaph poses to his own soul are questions about God's covenant love, aren't they? Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Those are not superficial questions. Those are gospel questions. They're questions about God's favor for his people, his covenant love, his promises. So whatever it is that Asaph is lamenting and confused about, he is ultimately appealing to the covenant that God has made with his corporate people. You see, this is not just about Asaph and God. This is about God and his people. See, that's what Asaph is going back to. Asaph's not going back to some time in his own individual past when he prayed a prayer to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord and ask him into his heart. That's not what Asaph is going back to. He's not saying, you know, I know that I prayed that prayer a long time ago, so I know I must be saved. He's not appealing to his own experience at all. He is appealing to God's word, objectively. And look back over each of those questions in verses 7 through 9. The implied answer to every one of those questions is no, right? God has never made a promise that he hasn't kept. His covenant love is loyal by definition. He doesn't give up. He never forgets to be merciful because mercy is part of his unchanging nature. So you see what he's doing. You see what Asaph is doing. He is counseling his own soul. He's quitting listening to his own fears, and he's starting to talk to his soul. He's not listening to himself anymore. He's starting to talk to his own soul, and he's preaching the gospel to himself. He's saying, look, soul, you better straighten up here. I'm not listening to this from you. I know things are bad. I know it looks like God has forsaken me. But don't you remember, soul, what God has said? He has promised, and he does not break his promises. So it doesn't matter what's going on out there. It doesn't even matter how you feel about what's going on out there. What matters is what God has said to you. You see, that is faith counseling your fear into oblivion. Right? That's what you have to be able to do as a Christian. You can't always listen to the way that you feel. You can't always trust your heart and what it tells you about how to feel about a certain situation, can you? Your heart will deceive you, right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is wickedly deceptive. You can't trust your heart. Your heart's going to lie to you. Your heart's not always right. You have to be able to talk back to your heart if you're a Christian. That's what Asaph is modeling for you here. He's questioning his soul. He's calling his soul to account for itself, right? And for how it's talking to him. Soul, do you really think the Lord will spurn you forever? I think those are rhetorical questions. You really think God's going to spurn you forever? Come on, soul. You know that's not true. Don't give me that, he says. You really think his steadfast love has forever ceased? You really think his promises have come to a full end? Come on, soul. You know better than that. You really think he's going to forget to be gracious to you, soul? Quit feeling sorry for yourself, soul. And you believe God's word. It is rock solid. You have more of a rock to stand on. Get up, soul. Get up. He takes the truth of God's character and the truth of his word and the truth of his promises to all of his people, not just to him. And he uses that truth to rebuke his own soul. Shame on you, soul. You're questioning God's faithfulness. What are you doing? And he proves that his fears are unfounded. And that catapults him then into a meditation on God's faithfulness to his people in the past, especially in the Exodus, which leads to our second point, that our God is strong. Our souls are weak, but our God is strong. So see there in those first few verses in Psalm 77, he's putting his soul down. He said, quit that. Get back where you belong, soul. You can't be spewing that stuff out. How dare you say those things? And see, once he subdues his soul with the truth of God's promises to all of his people, then he says, okay, all right, now I'm in a position to meditate. But so you see, first, he has got to get control of himself and his soul. And he does that by God's word, by God's covenant. And we do that by God's covenant in Christ. We look back to the cross and we say, soul, if God gave his people Jesus Christ crucified, if God gave you his righteousness, then you need to be quiet and listen to what God has done. And that's what he starts to do in verses 10 to 20. Our God is strong. So there are two different ways to translate verse 10. So if you've ever read Psalm 77 in any, you know, three or four different translations, you've probably gotten three or four different translations. ESV, NIV, ASV translate it. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. That's what we're reading from ESV. But the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Living Translation translate it, this is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. So you kind of got to make a decision. Well, which one is it? How do you interpret the original? Which one is the better translation? Well, there's a lot of debate about this. But I think the ESV and the NIV get it right. The tone of the questions in verses 7 and 9 is way more confident than accusing God of changing somehow, which is how the other translation takes it. And appealing to the years or faithfulness of God's sovereignty is actually exactly what the psalmist starts to do at the beginning of verse 11. So I would take verse 10 as a statement of resolve. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to appeal to the faithfulness and the sovereignty of the Most High God over the years of history. Of his history with his people. And then he continues to show that resolve, verses 11 and 12. I will remember, yes, I will remember, I will ponder, I will meditate. And after questioning his soul in verses 7 and 9, now he gathers the resolve to encourage his own heart by meditating on God's faithfulness. So verse 10 is really the beginning of Asaph getting victory over his own soul. And look at how important it is for the psalmist to remember the mighty acts of God in the history of salvation. You see, there is practical, spiritual, pastoral value for your soul in knowing the history of God's faithfulness from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what Asaph was going back to still his own fears. He's saying, look at how God worked. Look at that. That's real. That's history. That's how God treats his people. And he's going to come through like that again in the clutch. Bible knowledge is not just for winning a trivia game, right? And it's not just for showing off at church either. Oh, yeah, I memorized that passage. We like to do that a lot, don't we? Look at me. Look at how much of the Bible I know. No, it's not for that. Bible knowledge is for doing battle with the fears and sorrows of your own soul. God knows that you're going to need all of this book in this life. This is not the promised land. This is the desert. We'll get to the promised land when we cross Jordan, when we die. But for now, we're not at home. We are behind enemy lines. And God knows that. And this is one of the reasons why he gave us Psalm 77. Say, okay, this is how you pray. You're going to feel like Asaph felt sometimes. And when you do, you read Psalm 77, you pray like Asaph prayed. Now, there comes a point in our spiritual struggles when we have to resolve in our hearts to preach the gospel to ourselves. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will ponder and meditate on them, and nothing is going to stop me. This is what I'm going to do. I'm setting my face like flint to meditate, and I'm not going to get distracted. I will do this. And so Asaph is now going to intentionally, deliberately reset his mind and his heart. He's rebooting here. He's rebooting his system. Here we go. System reset. Away from his outward troubles, away from his internal fears and subjective doubts, and he's going to reset his focus onto God's objective acts of sovereign power and salvation in history, in Scripture. He's taking responsibility for his inner life, for the life of his emotions and his thoughts. And Christian, that is what you have to do. You have got to take responsibility for your own thoughts and emotions and feelings when everything around you is spinning out of control and you think, I don't have a place to stand. You cannot be a slave to your emotions as a Christian. That is not acceptable to God. That's not what you see modeled in Scripture. The psalmists are not venting against God. They're not just kind of blathering out everything that they feel. They're not losing control. They're getting self-control back in their prayers. That's what Asaph is doing. And look at Asaph's first concrete observation about God there in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? It's the holiness of God, and it's the holiness of God's way. See, isn't that what you need to remember? When everything is spinning out of control, you start to think, God, you got it up there? And what you need to remember, what your heart... See, that's the question your heart is going to ask you. Your heart is going to ask, I don't know if God's in control here. And what you need to be able to say is, God's way is holy, self. You don't question God's way. God's way is holy. That's what we need to remember, right? His holiness is his differentness, his otherness from us. And in times of trouble, we have to remember that God is not like us. His wisdom is way higher than ours. He is high and he is holy. His ways are inscrutable. And it is that sinless differentness from us that we have to acknowledge when he brings trouble into our lives without explaining his reasons to us. Our hearts want a reason. Our hearts want to interrogate God. God, why are you doing this to me? Why did you bring me into this trouble? Why did you bring this trouble to me now? Of all things, I don't need it now. It's never the right time for trouble, is it? And so you start to accuse God. Shake your fist at him. Hey, I've got rights down here too, you know, God. You better be careful if you pray like that. You better remember who you're praying to. He is the holy God. His way is holy. He knows what he's doing. He knows. So to acknowledge God's holiness in a situation like Asaph's is to stop demanding an explanation for your troubles from God and to start responding with adoration. That is the key. You praise God that his way is holy. It's different from yours, and you're acknowledging that. So we noticed just a minute ago that Asaph is deliberately resetting his mind and his heart away from himself and onto God. See, this is way different, by the way, than what many counselors are going to tell you, right? A lot of counselors are going to tell you, okay, you need to analyze that emotion. What are you feeling? Why are you feeling like that? Who hurt you? Whose fault is this? Maybe you better go after them. Well, surely your feelings wouldn't mislead you. Yes, let's go with that feeling. Express that. Vent that feeling, man. That's not how the Bible talks. The Bible counsels you very differently. The Bible says you better meditate on the holiness of God's ways. He's resetting his mind and his heart away from himself onto God. And the evidence for that reset is in the pronouns, right? You notice all the first-person pronouns in verses 1 to 12, all the I's and my's? Let's just follow them out quickly in the text. Look there in Psalm 77. Start out at the beginning, at the very first verse. Verse 1, I cry, I seek, I remember, I moan, I meditate. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I considered, I said, let me remember, let me meditate. Then I said, verse 10, I will appeal, I will remember, I will remember, I will ponder. That's the subjects and the verbs of verses 1 through 10. And now suddenly, in verse 13, all the references to Asaph himself disappear. He quits talking about himself. The I's and my's give way to the you's and the yours. Your way is holy. You are the God. You have made known. You redeemed your people. When the waters saw you, they were afraid. Your arrows flashed. Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lit up the sky. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the waters. Your footprints were unseen. You led your people. He goes from talking about himself and his own troubles and his own fears and his own sorrows and his own problems to talking about God and talking to God as if God can hear him, because he does. See, that's faith. That's talking to God when you don't feel like he's there. And when all of your circumstances are conspiring against you to get you to believe that he's not there. And you speak to him in the second person. You. So from verse 13 to all the way to the end of the chapter, there's not a single reference to Asaph himself. He has completely lost himself in the worship of God for his mighty acts in history. And that is the answer to his sleepless, speechless, hapless, hopeless night. That's the answer. The answer was not for Asaph to delve deep into his family history or to keep on navel-gazing at his emotions or figure out who hurt him or to analyze every disturbing little thought. It was to quit looking at himself completely and start to look at God and God's mighty acts in the history of the salvation of his people. Asaph had to raise his gaze. He had to quit looking here and start looking there. You see? So Christian, maybe that's true of you too. Maybe it's time for you to raise your gaze. Maybe you've been spending way too much time looking at your problems and the people who have hurt you, and all the circumstances that you don't seem to be able to explain. Maybe you need to start looking at God, what he's done for his people in Christ. Maybe you should just leave all those circumstances to him, and you just walk by faith. And you start looking at him. You say, ah, Christ is glorious, isn't he? Christ is beautiful. Christ is the proof of God's love for you and care for you. If he gave you Christ, will he not also give you all things freely? Worship is the antidote to worry. If you struggle with worry, you may not be worshiping God enough. You worship God and you will find that you will worry much less. Worship is the opposite of worry. You quit worrying. And just worship God. That's what will still your soul. That's what will give you confidence. The story Asaph goes to is the Exodus. That's his go-to story, the Exodus. It speaks generally in verses 14 to 15 about the God who works wonders, the one who redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, in other words, the children of God's covenant. And then in verses 16 to 20, we get clear Exodus language. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. goes back to the Red Sea. Now, if you were an Israelite on the banks of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in hot pursuit, you would look at the Red Sea not as a deliverance, but as a watery grave. You would say, okay, it looks like that's where I'm going to die. I'm going to swim, and my arms are going to get tired, and I'm not going to make it across there. But as Asaph meditates, he remembers that the very sea that had threatened to trap Israel for the Egyptian army, that's the very sea that was scared into submission at the appearance of the Creator God, so that it made a way for his people to cross on dry land. God controls even those things that frighten you, Christian, and he can make even those circumstances a means of deliverance. That's what happened at the Exodus. The very means that was trapping them, the very thing that they were so frightened about, we are backed up against the sea, that's where we're going to die. God uses that very sea to deliver them. Isn't that wonderful? Friend, you need to learn to look at your circumstances like that. God is sovereign over that very circumstance, and he will use that circumstance to deliver you. I've seen it in my own life. He has delivered me out of the very circumstance that I was afraid of by the circumstance. Job 38, I remember when I was going through something a while back, Job 38 was so sweet to me. It says he delivers the afflicted by their affliction, not just around it and not even just through it, but by it. By it. Isn't that wonderful? All the elements of creation came and did God's bidding that great day. God exercised his sovereign cosmic power to defeat the most powerful army known to man at the time. And when he did it, even the earth trembled and shook. That's what Asaph is remembering. Still the Exodus. All creation knows to bow before the power of Almighty Creator and Redeemer God. And now, finally, Asaph remembers too. But he's not just remembering, he's meditating. He's rolling these memories of God's word over and over and over in his head and in his heart. Asaph did not come to these things immediately, did he? Verses 1 through 10, that represents more than just verses 1 through 10. That's a long night. That's hours, isn't it? He can't go to sleep. David Dixon, a pastor in the 1800s, said of this psalm, "We must not think to come out of perplexity, out of a sense of God's wrath, or out of a troubled conscience, out of hard exercises of faith. We must not think to come out of these things by having great consolations and ravishing joys of the Spirit at the first hand, but must be content to come creeping out of trouble, little by little." Isn't that how you come out? Little by little. You ask my wife how I come out of trouble. It is not immediately. I struggle with melancholy. She knows when I'm spiraling down. She can see it on my face. And it takes her a while to pull me back out of it. She has to preach the truth to me for a while, and I have to preach the truth to myself for a while. It doesn't come immediately. That's why it's a test. And then David Dixon goes on to say, "He that would have profit by God's works must bridle the levity of his own mind, which cannot stay fixed in the consideration till it be tied in meditation." In other words, this kind of meditation, this kind of prayer, it's hard work. It doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally. It doesn't come easily. This is the kind of soul care that takes hard work and diligent use of the means of grace. You do not fall into spiritual victory. You fight for it. Asaph then remembers in verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." And that last line about God's footprints being unseen, that may well have been what sealed Asaph's confidence and finally put his fears to rest that night. Even in the greatest deliverance that Israel had ever known, this is the paradigm. This is everybody's go-to story, the Exodus. This is everybody's favorite story. This is the one that sealed them as God's people. This is the one that created them. Everybody goes to this one. Even in that one, God's footprints were never seen. He acted in history, split the Red Sea, defeated the Egyptian army. He did all of that without anyone ever seeing God himself. He never even left a footprint so that anyone could ever prove he was ever there in the first place. Never left a footprint in the greatest deliverance of all Israel's history. And is that not how Asaph felt at the beginning of the psalm? He doesn't see God's footprints in his situation. He had to cry out to God aloud because he knew that even though he could not see God in his own circumstances, he had to believe that God could at least hear his cries for help. And so finally in verse 20, Asaph finds comfort in God's dealings with Israel. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So Asaph finally finds rest for his soul all the way at the end. And notice how the tone changes in verse 20. The tenor changes from cosmic power, crashing thunder, trembling earth, to the serene countryside, a shepherd tending a sheep. Everything's okay now. It's almost as if remembering the Exodus reminds Asaph that he's still secure. God still got him. Shepherd's still there. And so he is now free, finally, to quit wrestling in his soul. And it's almost like he just drifts off to sleep, isn't it? The psalm just kind of quits. He kind of peters out. Remembering God's power at the Exodus helped Asaph to remember Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He uses Scripture to counsel and quiet his own soul so that he can finally rest. So Christian, whether you see the reasons for God's dealings with you or not, and often we don't, most times we don't know why God is dealing with us in the way that he is. Not at the time, anyway. The Lord still has a care for your weak and confused and tired soul. He still cares for you. Look at the cross, Christian. Look at the cross. That's where he proves it. Remember, he sent his son to die for your sins. Remember, while you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. So if he did that while you were still his enemy, do you think he's going to leave you in your moment of need? No, no, no. He loves to glorify himself in our moments of need. Remember the Exodus. Remember Christ in the grave. Christ was in the grave for 3 days. God raised him up. God always comes through for his people. He never leaves them. He never leaves them. That's what it means to be God's covenant people. So cry out to him. He will hear you. Meditate on his great work. Stop listening to the complaints and accusations of your own soul and start counseling your fears with your faith. That is how to quiet the complaining soul.